against me. I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness, they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. And now turn, if you would, to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, letter to the church in Corinth by the Apostle Paul. Let's read once again this morning the first 12 verses. First Corinthians 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's ask that God to bless his word we've just read. Our Father, we tremble to think what you're about to say to us in light of these Old and New Testament passages. We do fear you, but not enough. Cause us to fear you. And Father, do good for us in this. May we know that you're doing good for us in this, that you're treating us like your beloved children. So with our fear, give us love anew for you and a desire to live before you and your smile in all our ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We had taken some time away from the book of 1 Corinthians the last Sunday, and this Sunday we're returning to it. And I simply would remind you of where we are in the larger letter Paul's writing. Do you remember that chapters 8 and 9 and 10 very much go together as a unit within the letter. The apostle is taking up a very practical issue of Christian ethics as he writes to a church in a pagan ancient city. Corinth is a city full of temples to all the gods of the Greek and Romans, and the social life of that city very much revolved around the worship of the gods. Do you remember my telling you that a night out on the town, going to a restaurant, enjoying fellowship with your neighbors, well, that would probably more times than not in Corinth involve going to the temple, which had become quite the hub of activity for the community. What's a conscientious Christian to do? Paul is writing with that particular question in mind. Now, interestingly, chapter 8, he takes up the question most specifically, what should a Christian do if he realizes that in the marketplace, in the supermarket of the day, the meat that's offered there for sale, for you to take home and use for your family, has once been in the temple offered to the gods? And Paul's actually remarkably laid back about that question. Do you remember? He says, look, there's nothing wrong with the meat. It's not been tainted. It may have a past, but that's not a problem with God. You're welcome. You're free. But he does become very exercised. Thus far, we've seen him get intense about this question. If doing that violates the conscience, that is, leads a weaker brother into doing something he thinks is sin, then don't do it. You should be radically accommodating to your brother's conscience. That's the thing Paul has gotten really intense about so far. Meat, take home, not a problem. Here's the problem. A lack of love that leads to the destroying, that's the word he says, uses, the destroying of your brother. Don't you act in a way that would destroy your brother. As we move into chapter 10, we're going to see the apostle get intense again, but it's about something else. He is not now exercised pastorally in talking about how they might, their behavior might affect their brother. He's already addressed that. He sees at least some of the Corinthians in this larger Christian ethical issue as in danger of doing something that would destroy their own souls. In other words, in this meat sacrifice to idols issue, there is something that at least some in the church are doing that could bring about their own ruin. I'm going to give you a heads up because we're not going to be able to look at everything in chapter 10, of course, today. But he has in mind the fact that some of the Corinthians are not just eating meat sacrificed to idols, take out. They're dining in. I hope that helps by way of clarification. They're not just buying in the marketplace and eating in their own homes and their friends' homes. Some of them are going to the temples. Some of them are right there in the midst of the sacrificial offering to the gods and partaking of those foods in the context of an idolatrous worship service to the gods of Greece and Rome. They don't have a problem with that. Well, they're gonna have time with Yahweh. They're gonna have time with Jesus on Sunday at the table of the Lord, and then on Thursday they're gonna be with their neighbors down at the local temple. The apostle's gonna have things to say in the course of chapter 10 and spilling over into chapter 11 that get really intense. Someone was saying to me the other day, Nathan, you've been a pastor 22 years. You've probably seen it all. And initially, I was inclined to say, well, there is a certain familiarity that attends my pastoral work. I see certain things. But guys, just saying, I've never had to deal with this. Never been on the docket of the session in my 22 years here. We've got a situation here. Member of the church, coming to the Lord's Supper, going to the Hindu temple during the week. Doesn't see the problem. We've got to have to address that. We never had that on the session docket. The apostle has to deal with that issue. So we come back to chapter 10 this morning, and let's look at how he does this. That's the backdrop, the run-up to this passage. Now we're going to look at the whole argument the apostle makes in the first 12 verses. And I'm going to put that argument to you along three lines of thought. It just so happens. Three lines of thought. Number one, the apostle says, spiritual blessings provide no necessary safety from the wrath of God. He wants the Corinthians to know this, and he wants the Corinthians to know this in light of the history of their fathers. That is to say, their ancestors, spiritually speaking. Now, most of the Corinthians, probably almost entirely, this is true of the Corinthian church, they're not Jewish. But it's interesting, the apostle makes very clear, he must have taught them this quite substantially when he was among them, he makes very clear that Abraham is their father, Moses is their father, and the church of the wilderness years is their, that's their ancestors, that's their spiritual fathers. And we've already taken up the fascinating thing that the apostle does in the first few verses. We've already considered how he looks back to the history of their fathers in the wilderness and says, look, they had the equivalent of your two sacraments. They had the equivalent of the spiritual food that you have, the spiritual drink that you have. We've already considered how he sees pictures of Jesus in the gospel in the Old Testament. But though we took a little bit of time to talk about what typology is, what Paul's doing when he does that, we took a little time to do that. That's not Paul's major point. His major point is to confront something that he knows is present in the church. It's a kind of presumptuous attitude. We have at regular display before us the spiritual blessings of Christ. He must love us. He continues to feed us with Jesus. We have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism, and the apostle starts his argument by saying, so did your fathers. And it was no necessary protection for them against the wrath of God. He goes further to say, your fathers were provided with those sacraments, and they all were provided with those sacraments. You are taking some sense of security, some sense of confidence that, you know, as long as you check in on Sunday and get some of the spiritual good stuff there on Sunday, it really doesn't matter what you do during the week. You can be downtown. You can be doing what they do downtown. As long as you check in and God's still spreading his table for you on Sunday. That's what your fathers thought. They also had access to that spiritual food. And they all did, that's emphasized quite dramatically, five times in the passage, the apostle says, they all received these spiritual blessings. They all came through the Red Sea. There weren't any that were left behind and provided for in some other way. They all came through the sea. They all got the spiritual bread from heaven. They all ate from the manna. The emphasis is because he wants to anticipate some notion that, well, you know, the mixed outcome of that period of time in redemptive history has something to do with God only feeding some, only providing grace to some, only giving Christ to some. No, no, he says they all got it. They were all the recipients of these spiritual blessings. And then he makes his main point. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That would literally be rendered, they were strewn about. That's what you say of lifeless bodies, of corpses. They were strewn about in the wilderness. Most of them. All but two of the adults. You saw from the reading I just made, Caleb and Joshua, honored by the Lord. They were faithful in their day. They were the old guys who were the exception. The rest of the adults fell in the wilderness. Only the children entered into the promised land. Just a note, we should not come to the conclusion from what Paul is saying that there were only two members of all the adults in the wilderness who had eternal salvation. That's not the point. You'll remember that even Moses was barred from entering the land. These are temporal judgments, but we know from much of the record that there doesn't seem to be, with many of those, there doesn't seem to be anything that we would recognize as spiritual life. Not making the assessment that this was both eternal as well as temporal judgment. Paul's point is God was angry and he punished them severely. Even though they had all these spiritual blessings. He's going to walk them through more of the history of that. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Just look at the summary reason why this took place for most of them. Verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The catch-all. He's going to be more specific in just a minute. He's going to break down into three or four categories what desiring evil looked like for them. But that's the category. They desired evil. Another way of saying that is they didn't have a taste, a desire for the spiritual blessings God was providing. That's the flip side. They desired something else. They didn't desire what God was providing them, the Old Testament equivalent of their baptism and their communion. Children, I want you to imagine that you sat down last week to dinner. Your mother had prepared with great time and attention. And as the family's all seated there, your dad and the rest of the kids, the conversation starts about the meal, and it starts to be rather critical. Don't think this has got enough salt in it, Mom. I think you overcooked this, Mom. This is not my favorite, Mom. Imagine that conversation. I hope that's hard to imagine. But imagine that conversation. Imagine that eventually the consensus becomes there at the table, let's just feed this to the dog and go to McDonald's. I hope that's really hard for you to imagine. If that ever happens, I want you to call me. What's wrong in that picture, aside from the particular quality of the food that particular day, nothing your mom makes is worse than McDonald's, I'll stipulate, no matter what you might think. What's going wrong there? Well, you've been given food. You've been given something as an expression of love from someone who's taking care of you, but you're not receiving it. It's been given. It's right there. It's sitting in front of you. It's intended for your good. There's a difference in the Bible between God giving and our receiving. Don't ever forget. God gives His grace in baptism. As each person comes up this platform and receives the water, He gives grace. It will only be received to those who come to have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He gives. He puts it in your hand. His Son, His body, His blood. It will only be received by those who eat with faith. There's a difference between God giving and our receiving. What does it take to receive? It takes an appetite. It takes a taste for it. It takes, okay, not always being thrilled out of your mind at what Mom's made, but it takes the settled thankful awareness. This is from someone who loves me. This is for my good. I want this. That's missing in the wilderness. And do you see how it is that when the people are the recipients of that kind of grace and don't receive it, the grace isn't, the display, the giving of the grace is no proof for them that they're good with God. It actually becomes the problem. The fact that they receive that grace becomes the thing that's so much upsetting to the God who gets so angry. To our fathers in the Old Covenant. So the apostle begins by saying, spiritual blessings provide no necessary safety from the wrath of God. Because when you are the recipient of God's grace, and yet you do not love and receive it with faith, you become especially provoking to God. This is a hard truth. I hope you can see it. Let's continue in the apostles' case. Spiritual blessings provide no necessary safety from the wrath of God. Number two, the apostle then does something fascinating. He uses the stories of the fathers to point to specific ways the Corinthian church is provoking God. This is a rowdy group. You know this by now if you've been studying the book with me. This is a rather delinquent congregation. There is a variety of ways in which they're provoking God. And now the apostle, getting very intense, compares what they're doing with what their fathers did. He's going to go back to the history beginning at verse 7. And he's going to take a little tour of the bad moments in the history of the Israelites in the wilderness. And they're not random. They're not just plucked willy-nilly. He is taking up these examples because they correspond to things the Corinthians are doing. First example is the idolatry of the Israelites in the wilderness. Verse 7, do not be idolatrous as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We won't turn there, but you know, most of you will know the account there at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses is there on the mountain receiving God's covenant word for his people as their relationship is in a very real sense consummated there, God and his people. The Israelites get bored, get unbelieving. They make a calf, a golden calf, and they begin to worship the calf, violating the very law that God had just spoken from the mountain. And you remember what God does. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate through the camp, and each of you shall kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. You imagine that. You're imagining something horrific. It happens at God's bidding. His wrath falls on the people for their idolatry. Folks, the apostle is saying, Corinthians, you going downtown? You've been coming part of the feasts, the revelry there, the temple to those false gods. You're just like your fathers. You don't want to be just like your fathers. That's the first illustration. The second is sexual immorality. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. When you have time, I won't turn there today. Numbers 25 records something that takes place that should never be made into a movie. It would be X-rated. The Israelites at that point in their journey through the wilderness were told, begin to whore with the daughters of Moab. And they join their lust, their sexual lust, with the worship of the gods, which, by the way, went together perfectly in the worship of the pagans of the day. Sexuality and immorality, orgies, were part of the worship of the gods of the pagans. This is God's response. Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And that's the beginning. A plague goes through the camp and tens of thousands die. Why does the apostle refer to this response of God to the sexual immorality of their fathers in the wilderness? Because, as most of you will know who've been with me, that's the sin of the Corinthians. Sexual immorality in general, but probably most would say, looking at this passage in light of the context of that city, most would say that sexual immorality combined with the temple worship, they had temple prostitutes in Corinth, that's also what's drawing the head of the people, the city of Corinth. Yeah, that hadn't come up before the session here in Matthew's OPC. Idolatry, sexual morality. For the sake of time, I'll put two incidences together and say, thirdly, Paul points to their grumbling. Their grumbling against God. Two incidents, actually, verse 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Two incidences. One is in Numbers 21. The fiery serpents that God sends, they become the means of his judging a vast number of his people. But I read to you from the other account, Numbers chapter 14. And what's the grumbling? They're there right on the verge of going into the land. The spies have gone in. They have seen two things. They've seen this is an amazing place. And there's really big, strong people there. Majority of the spies who've come back to report have said, you know what? It's just not worth a try. Joshua and Caleb alone. Say, God's given them into our hands. And the people were told, I read it to you, verse 2, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This was their mode of operation during those days. And what does God do? Well, actually, it looks like God is going to absolutely annihilate the whole nation. That's what we read. Except for Moses, mediator Moses, he's back on the job. He says, Lord, for the sake of your own name, in light of your own promise, don't do this. God says, you've made a very good point. I'll answer your prayer, but I will do this. Anybody who came through that sea, everybody who was baptized 20 years and over, they will fall in this wilderness. 40 more years. I condemn you to wandering. Only two men, 20 and older, will enter into the land. Severe response of God to grumbling. The apostle's writing to a church that's been full of grumbling against him. You remember how much he's had to defend his good intentions when he was among them? He's like a Moses. I'm seeking to do you good. He has had to defend himself. He's had to assert his authority as an apostle in their hearing. And so it's not coincidental. He points to this grumbling of the Corinthians or of their fathers to show their own sins. Here's what Paul is saying to this church. You're just like your fathers. You're just chips off the old block. You're following right along with them, and you know what God did. He was provoked. Don't think to yourself, hey, we've got all these spiritual perks and blessings. Everything must be fine. No, those will actually make your judgment more severe. If you think you can enjoy those things and then live however you want, the days that follow, you're seating yourself at the table. Can you see how this is already building to what's going to come in the next chapter? As he's going to make the observation, the Lord's Supper that you're taking, that's not the Lord's Supper. Whatever it is, it's not the Lord's Supper. And the way you're coming to that table, in light of all that you're doing in the week, God is causing some of you to be sick. Others of you have died. Do you see what Paul's doing? Now, here's my problem as your pastor. I said this to you before. I do believe there's a sense in which these words, the severity of these words, do not apply to you. Praise be to God. I know not everything about this church. But I know a lot. Praise be to God. This is not you, Matthew's OPC. I'm so thankful. For that matter, it wasn't Philippi either. It wasn't Thessalonica either. This is not the sermon that Pastor Paul would bring if he were invited to preach to this congregation in just these terms. By the grace of God. But everything that he says does apply person by person in this room. In this respect, the anger of God is something you should fear. No matter what spiritual blessings you've enjoyed, as a part of this, on the whole, healthy congregation, you should fear it, the anger of God. Yesterday with the ladies, we were talking about the flood, what is revealed about God in the flood. That's the same kind of thing that's revealed here. God sees the wickedness of those in the world that he's made, and he is incensed. And he says, I'm gonna wipe them all out. He makes an exception, Noah and his family, after the flood, after the holocaust of God's wrath in the flood, the genocide of God's wrath in the flood. He says, for the sake of my kingdom, for the sake of my glory, for the sake of my name, I pledge I will not wipe out all flesh again until the kingdom comes. We take that for granted, don't we? The fact that he's keeping that promise, that he's not responding to the news the way you do and stepping in and annihilating people out of his wrath, you take it for granted. You and I can come to the conclusion God's just a lot more chill these days. You know, back in those days, he got really upset. But he's so much more laid back now. No, he's the same God. He can be provoked in the same way. It's his covenant with Noah that keeps him from wiping out all the earth. But he's still willing to step in to bring judgments, local, specific, individual. He's the same God. That's why Paul says in Romans, he's the wrath of God is stored up against men. I know, my friends, those of you I haven't yet met, I know that this is not a popular part of the Bible. Some Christians like to say it's just Old Testament stuff. And in the New Testament, we've outgrown all those prehistoric notions of God. Paul says, you're doing the same things as the fathers. you can expect the same response of God. Here's my question for every last one of you. In the church, I think God is not in the place of ancient Corinthian congregation. Do you fear the wrath of God? Is the notion of God even being displeased with you disturbing? I'm not now speaking exhaustively of how God is towards his people. I have a specific text I'm preaching, but is there a category in your mind for this? That I'm a member in good standing of his church. I'm receiving his grace each Sunday, and I can make him hot, mad. Do you have any sense of that? Is that part of your view of God? Or do you have the sense that apparently the Corinthians did? Is, you know, we're not in Egypt anymore. We came through the sea. Have the bread every week. Can't get mad at us. I think that there are some of you that are hearing me that you can say without any hesitation, oh, I do. Even when I know that I have offended him in some personal, private way, in a passing way, it hurts me. It makes me go to him and ask him to forgive me. And it makes me want to be restored to him. Brothers and sisters, that's not the person Paul's concerned about. The person he's concerned about is a person that this morning is sitting here listening to me, and it's just rolling off your back. You don't think about God much at all, much less his wrath. And if someone forced you to think about God, you just think about how he just wouldn't hurt a flea. You have an idol. That's not the God of the Bible. And so the apostle wants us to have the lessons from the wilderness as we live. And that leads him to the third and the final way that he speaks to them. And it's in these words, take heed. Verse 12, take heed. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. By thinking that he stands, the apostle is using an expression to refer to the person who is very self-assured, very confident. Yeah, me and God, we're tight. One who doesn't really, as a rule, have things that come up in his life that make him be concerned about how God thinks of that. He just doesn't think about what God thinks at all. It's just not a concern to him. That's the absence of the fear of God. No real concern for what God thinks. That's the last of my concerns, what God thinks. That's the man who thinks that he stands. The apostle says, let him take heed. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that when the apostle does this, having spoken of all the fearful things of the past, when he does this, he's speaking with loving concern for his original readers. And as the Spirit says this to you, he's speaking to you with loving concern for you. Warnings are that, if they're timely. A timely warning from someone who sees you're about to hurt yourself is a loving expression. You've all had the experience, I'm sad to think, but you probably all have had the experience of having a slip, you fall. Some wise guy standing by says, after you've about killed yourself, you might be careful, the floor is a little slick there. You've wanted to do unchristian things in response to such unhelpful warning, right? The apostle is saying, in a timely way, watch out. Can you hear still this morning, more suited to where we are in our everyday lives, these loving words of care? Watch out for worldliness, my brothers and sisters. Watch out for worldliness. It's a big word, huge concept. Let's put it in wilderness terms. You would think that in the wilderness, the Israelites wouldn't be tempted to too much wilderness. I mean, what can they get into in the wilderness? There's no internet there. I mean, how could they be distracted by the world in the wilderness? Well, I'll tell you, it's because they weren't in the promised land yet. Milk and honey. Guys, you're not going to be tempted to wilderness when you get into the new heavens and the new earth. It will be so obvious to you. God has given you everything you need. You'll not be thinking about Egypt then. But here's what God had done in the wilderness. He said, I know what you need. You need manna. You need water. And you need to trust me. That's all you need. And they managed to look around and think, you know, but there's some really exciting worship happening by the Moabites. And all this stuff about the commandments and not having fun like we used to or like the neighbors do. That's so severe. And so the Israelites in the wilderness became wistful towards the world. Oh, no, that's something we should watch out for. Matthew's OPC. Being wistful about the world. Kids, young people, I know the things that God has provided here in this time when we all meet in chapels, not yet in the full assembly, this time in the wilderness, in a sense, the good things God provides are very simple. They're easily despised. It can be very easy to think there's got to be more than this to living. Well, here's the answer. There is. It's coming. But don't go back to Egypt now. Don't go to the Moabites. Watch out for self-indulgence. That's right where we live, isn't it? That's what's driving the Israelites. The ESV puts verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual morality as some of them did. Why is it that sexual morality and idolatry go together so often in the Bible? Because sex is becoming an idol, as does everything that is pleasing, pleasant, that satisfies, has the potential. Every pleasure has to be guarded against becoming the idol in our lives. The apostle's saying, watch out. My fellow travelers, watch out. And perhaps the most pervasive warning for every last one of us is this one. Paul's saying with love, timely warning, watch out for unhappiness. Watch out for that spirit that's unhappy about everything. Is there a more defining mark of the Israelites in the wilderness than that? They were unhappy about everything. Brothers and sisters, you can be unhappy about everything. There's something with some plausibility that is inherently unsatisfying. Whether your spouse, your parents, your kids, your home, your job, your school, your pastors, elders, deacons, your everything. You can find something to be unhappy about. Isn't it sobering to you, as it has been to me, you're never more like your fathers in the wilderness than when you're just unhappy. Unhappy. I'm not talking about those inevitable sorrows of this life. I'm talking about a spirit of grumbling. The apostle, aren't you glad he's doing this? Aren't you glad? It's timely, isn't it? He's saying, watch out. I decided we would save those sweet words in verse 13 for a whole other sermon next week. But I want to remind you of the sweetness that we've already seen, even in this severe passage. And that is that the apostle has identified us, the Corinthians, the Israelites in the wilderness, as the very recipients of Christ Himself. God has given you Christ. How could you want anything other than that? He's given you His Son. He gives Him to you in baptism. He gives Him to you in the Lord's Supper. He's giving Him to you right now in His Word preached. Just receive Him. Just believe. Just respond with, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Desire to desire Him. Because He's already been put just there in front of you. He's been given to you. You have no need of being assured God loves you. He's not only given you His Son. He said, watch out. Watch out. Those things which turn your eye from what I've already given you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed You have caused the heavens to open up upon us. You've rained down spiritual food upon us. There are not a few in this room who have never had a day that did not contain Your spiritual gifts. You're a baptized community, partaking together of Your table, sitting regularly under the Word. We are thankful. And we ask that You will make us not to follow our fathers. In fact, we pray that they might be the mirror image of us. Where they have been wistful of the world, we will forsake the world. Where they have been self-indulgent, we'll deny ourselves. Where they have been grumblers and complainers, by Your grace, we'll live joyful, grateful lives. May this Word bear its fruit in us. Make us like our Savior. And in this respect, not like our fathers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.